You know, for more than 3 months, we've been talking about the life-changing lessons on prayer. And I love this series. And you know that whenever I read a book, when I'm done, I go back and look at all the pages I've dog-eared and all the statements I've underlined and think, yeah, that's what this book was about. That was special to me. So I've just done that with 3 months of sermons on prayer. Somebody says, okay, Dave, starting now, you have 40 minutes by the clock to talk about 108 points. My PowerPoint slides are more than 1,000 on this series. So you realize the tremendous discipline it takes to get down to 108 slides. But okay, so I have 40 minutes to tell you what I love about prayer. I can do it in 40 minutes. Here we go. Lesson one. Prayer is how the Trinitarian God thinks and likes to work. We know that from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. I will declare the decree, says the Lord, God the Father. And he said it to me, Christ, God the Son. You are my Son. This day, resurrection day, I have begotten you, birthed you from death. Ask of me, and I shall give you the whole world for your inheritance. And this leads us to understand that in the Trinitarian atmosphere, God the Father likes to have God the Son request things, asking and receiving. Even if humans never existed, prayer would have happened in the Trinity. And that means this is how God, regardless of human beings existing or not, this is how God likes to think and work. Prayer is how God is. It's the way he thinks. When you pray, you're entering into something very, very godly. Lesson two. Prayer is the only way to win certain victories in your life. We know that, for example, from Mark chapter 9, verse 28. This is the story when Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration and he meets a demon-possessed teenager. And the father of the teenager is very distressed and asks the Lord to help him. And the Lord does. The disciples could not help. And the disciples ask, why could we not cast out the demon? And here it is. When he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast out the demon? And Jesus said to them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. You will never be able to win this unless you pray. And we find a similar thing in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, a verse on prayer. And it says, so we should come boldly to the throne of grace so that we can get two things. We can obtain mercy and find grace to help. And from this, we learn that if you don't pray, the devil will oppress, because the only way we can stop this is by prayer. So if you feel like the devil has been tramping around too much in your life, prayer is something that is absolutely essential for you. If we don't pray, the devil will oppress. We don't obtain mercy and we don't find grace. That's the way it works. S.D. Gordon says, you might be able to do more than pray after you've prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you've prayed. It's not going to work. Nothing is going to work until you pray. That's how the Lord works. Lesson number three, life-changing lesson number three. New Testament believers cannot know with certainty what to pray for in most cases. We don't know what to pray for. We know that because the Bible tells us. Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. We don't know what to pray for. And it's just like James chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get profit. Whereas you do not know what shall happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. What you ought to say is, if the Lord wishes it, we will live and do this or that. And so putting these two passages together, we do not know what to pray for as we want. You do not know what will happen tomorrow. Uncertainty is a Christian doctrine. Even the apostles, Paul and James, say, we don't know. If you don't know, don't pretend that you know. Let this sink in deeply. If the apostle Paul did not characteristically know what he should be praying for, then we should all stop saying we know We know that the Lord wants us to pray that you're going to get healed. We just know that you're going to get healed. How do you know? Because James says you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. So why are you so different that this doesn't apply to you? Paul says, I don't know what to pray for. And we should all stop expecting ourselves to know precisely what we should be praying for. I don't know how to pray for this. Good. That's normal for the Christian. And thirdly, we should all largely ignore the self-confident boasts of those who profess to know precisely what they should be praying for, or if they tell us they know precisely what we should be praying for. We don't know. That's the Christian doctrine of prayer. Don't say, I will recover from my cancer tomorrow. You do not know what shall happen on the morrow. Don't say, I will have this much money in my account in 6 months. You don't know what you're going to have in your account. Do not say, I will marry my beloved in the spring. Instead, you should say, if God wishes it, we're going to get married in the spring. Do not say, next time I have a baby, I just know it's going to be a boy. James says you don't know what shall happen tomorrow. Don't pretend that you do. Don't say, my promotion will come sometime next year. You do not know that. You can pray for it, but don't say, I know. That's a problem. Even Paul didn't know. Don't say, my child will return to the faith. You do not know if that's true or not. You don't even know how to pray for the child. So do pray, but don't pretend that you know when you don't. Dr. Hudson Taylor, who was one of the greatest generals the Christian army has ever seen, spiritually speaking, he said, let me read the quote from his friend, D.E. Ost. Hudson Taylor said how in his younger days things used to come so clearly, so quickly to him. But, he said, now as I have gone on and God has used me more and more, I seem often to be like a man going along in a fog. I do not know what to do. He is great, and he's admitting he doesn't know. So why should you pretend that you know or punish yourself for not knowing? Lesson 4. Proper prayers of faith arise out of inspired certainties, not personal hunches. Jesus said to them, if you have faith and do not doubt, do not doubt. You shall not only do this which has been done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things, whatever you ask in prayer, believing, previously, do not doubt, believing, you shall receive. It raises the question, what do we believe in? Should we believe in a feeble hunch? You know, it's my hunch, and I just have to convince myself of that. Or are we supposed to be believing God's revealed will as in his inspired, infallible word? Well, obviously, that's the point. Faith in what? When John the Baptist's father was stricken with muteness by the angel, having just been told that old as he was going to have a son. The angel said, and see, you shall be mute and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed because you did not believe my words. Your hunch has no bearing on the subject at all. When the Lord tells you something, that's what you have to believe. That's what you have to have faith in so that you can move a mountain and have it cast into the sea. Hebrews 4:2, unto us which the gospel was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. It's the word and faith. We're not asking you to believe in your hunch to work up some sort of confidence in what you want to have happen. We're asking you to believe God's word. And if God's word says, I want you to get this mountain out of the way and cast it into the sea, then you can take that to the bank and believe in that with all your heart. But you can't believe in your hunch without doubt, not honestly. 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence, faith, that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. So the Lord does reveal things in Scripture, and what he has revealed, we can take that to the bank. No hesitation, no doubting, no unbelief. The Lord says, if I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. So you can pray, Lord, please draw my loved one to yourself. And you know that he will do that. He will answer that prayer, and you can pray that prayer without doubting. But the Lord has not given us all assurances that our loved ones will actually become Christians, only that he would draw them. Some things we can believe without doubt. Do not doubt, doubting nothing in faith without any wavering. This is when God has revealed his will. And don't say, it's good enough that I have this hunch because I have a vision, I have a dream, I have whatever I have. In the Old Testament, remember, the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, even that prophet shall die. So don't pretend that your hunch, your vision, what you think is a word from heaven is the same as God's real revealed will in his word. As long as it's my personal vision, my personal hunch, I can't say I'm trusting in God for it to come to pass. I would be trusting in my hunch. And that's very different. Don't say I'm believing God for this miracle because God never told you that he was going to do that miracle. If he had told you in a Deuteronomy 18:20 way, like you can take this to the bank, I'm absolutely sure, and you can kill me if I'm wrong. If he told you that way, then you can say, I'm believing God for the miracle. But aside from that, you're not believing God. God never said he was going to do anything of the kind. You're believing your hunch, and that's not the same. Lesson number 5. Prayers in Jesus' name are made for Jesus' wishes and Jesus' benefit. Well, in the Gospel of John, we see some of the greatest statements about prayer in the entire New Testament, and they have to do with Jesus' name. John 14:13, whatever you shall ask in my name, I will do it. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. That whatever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Whatever you shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Ask and you shall receive. Great statements related to the name of Jesus. And not only are we supposed to pray in Jesus' name, we're supposed to do everything in Jesus' name. That is, for his benefit and with his endorsement. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So your whole life is supposed to be for Jesus' benefit and with Jesus' endorsement and provision. Well, how are we supposed to know what Jesus endorses? How are we supposed to know what he wishes? Act on our hunches? Same as before. No, not really. We're supposed to act on his word. And where he hasn't given us a true word of scripture, humility is in order. Like, Lord, I think this might be what you wish. I'm pretty sure this is what you would like to endorse, what you'd like to provide for, what you'd like to stand behind. Humility is in order. And we should acknowledge that there is a messianic end times factor that will account for some of the greatest and most outsized statements of prayer that you read in the New Testament. Some of the things that don't seem exactly right now are written for the end times and will seem exactly right in those times. And you can go back and research that with previous messages if you want to. Remember that saying in Jesus' name at the end of the prayer is not necessarily helpful. Saying in Jesus' name, amen, is not a good luck charm. What we're meaning to say is, I'm obeying the Master and I deeply want what he endorses. In Jesus' name, like for your sake, Lord, I need the Master's resources to live right. I'm praying this in Jesus' name because I could never do any of this without the Lord's propping me up. So I'm mentioning him. It's all about him. And lastly, I truly want this to be for the benefit of the Master's estate while he's away. And so I'm praying in Jesus' name. Similarly, New Testament prayers, we who pray, New Testament prayers come to God as servants and stewards or agents and not as owners or possessors. So you're looking in the New Testament at stewardship. Think, what's stewardship? What's stewardship? Stewardship is spoken about as when, Matthew 24:45, the master of the estate leaves and these people are going to be rulers over his household in his absence. That's what stewards do. They take care of business while the master is away. He delivered to them his goods, verse 14, his wealth, his property. So the Lord has given you stuff, time and talent and stuff. While he's away, you're supposed to use this for him. And he says, do business till I come and gain by trading. While I'm away, do a good job with what I've given you. That's stewardship. And when we pray, that's what we're doing. So our illustration is, on the Lord's beautiful estate with manicured lawns and stables and all the best of everything. We take our tea with loved ones on the veranda and eat picnic lunches with them next to the reflection pool, you know, the life of luxury. But the dishes, the food, the veranda, the pool, and the loved ones aren't ours to possess. They are not ours to abuse or to waste. They are ours to borrow. They don't belong to us. And we're so happy that we get to have a picnic by the reflection pool with loved ones, but they're not ours. They're all borrowed. We can beautify them, we can enjoy them, but they're not ours to possess. When Martin Luther was just about ready to go to trial, and his life was on the line here, it would be a little bit like dealing with the mafia. He's going to cross the mafia, and a lot of people died in those days from doing this. Here was his prayer. Oh God, this is not my work. See, stewardship. This is not my work, but the cause is thine. Act then, O God, for the sake of thy well-beloved Jesus Christ. See, that's stewardship. It's not my life. It's not my stuff. It's all about you, and you're away right now, and I'm just trying to speak for you and act for you. I'm just trying to do the best I can. It's all about you. And when you pray, that's why you don't need to be desperate. It's not your stuff. Watchman Nee says, you and I must be perfectly willing to part with anything at any moment. What matters is that I can leave whatever I have without suffering a tinge of regret. I thought, Watchman, I like everything about that except when you say tinge of regret. Because even God has tinges of regret. So what we really mean is, we want you to be able to leave everything as a steward. It's not your stuff. We want you to be able to leave it without a lingering, dominant feeling of regret. There should be a layer of regret if you lose all of your finances, if you lose your health, if you lose an important romance, if you're a widow, a widower. There should be a feeling of regret. Even God has feelings of regret. But you don't want it to be the dominant feeling that you have over a long period of time. But stewardship takes the desperation out of your prayer. It's not your estate. It's not your reflection pool. It's not your tea set. It's not your people. These are all borrowed. And if you have a stewardship mentality, you bring calm to your life. On the other hand, C.S. Lewis says, knock and it shall be opened. But does knocking mean hammering and kicking the door like a maniac? You don't have to be desperate. It's the Lord's stuff. It's the Lord's work. And you just do the best you can with what you have. That's how it works. James McConkie, remember, had the ice business on a crystal clear river in Canada. Every winter it would freeze and you cut it into blocks and you sell it. It was his business. But this was a warm winter. The rain was coming and ruining the ice. And he was upset because that's what happened the previous winter. And he's upset and he's desperate and he prays, Lord, this is so unfair. You're being mean to me. And then he stopped and realized this wasn't right. He can't pray like this. So his real prayer was, in the middle of that slide, Lord, take the business, take the ice, take everything, only give me the supreme blessing of an absolutely submitted will to you, Lord. And then came peace. See, stewardship. It's not my ice business. It's not my ice. It's not my money. It's not ultimately my concern. I was doing this for your estate while you're gone. And then the peace came. The other half of the story is, so also came the ice, winter freeze, best ice harvest ever. But he left the ice business anyway and went into ministry. Life-changing lesson number 7. The prayers of the righteous are the only ones that are particularly helpful. You have to come to God in integrity or your prayers are going to bounce off the ceiling. How do we know that? James 5:16, confess your faults one to another, pray for one another that you may be healed. And here it is. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It accomplishes a lot. If you're obedient, if you're following Jesus, your prayers are going to be so effective, so important. But what if you don't? A Christian prayer cannot be messed up. You say, well, I don't know if I said it just right. Well, don't worry about saying it right. The only way your prayer is ever going to be truly messed up is if you're disobedient. Psalm 66:8. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. You're disobedient, you get no prayers. Proverbs 28:9. He that turns away his ear from hearing the law, I'm not listening to that God stuff. He that turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. The Lord says, I'm not listening to that. 1 John 3:22. Whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Are you doing those things that are pleasing in his sight? Then you know your prayers matter. R.A. Torrey met with a woman. She says, I don't even believe the Christian faith anymore. He said, well, why is that? Well, because I prayed and the Lord didn't answer my prayer. And he showed the lady this verse. Well, we know if we ask according to his will, we'll receive it. And he says, now he said, were you keeping his commandments and doing those things which were right and pleasing in his sight? And she said, no, I wasn't doing that. And he says, she soon came to see that the real difficulty was not with God's promise, but because of her disobedience. And so only the righteous prayers really matter in this world. You have to live for Jesus. Life-changing lesson number 8. It is almost always proper for believers to articulate the desires of their hearts to God. What do you want? Sometimes we get so tied up. I don't know what the Lord's will is. I don't know what to say. I don't know how to pray. Well, what do you want? Philippians 4:6. Be concerned for nothing, anxious for nothing, worried for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Blurt it out there. What do you want? What's your request? Let your request be made known. You say, well, it might be dumb. Never mind that. What's your request? Let it be known. In 1 Kings 8:17, we have the story of King David. He wanted to build a temple, but the Lord came back and said, actually, I'm not going to answer that prayer. But it's so great when Solomon is describing this. It was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord God of Israel. And the Lord said to David, my father, whereas it was in your heart to build a house unto my name, you did well that it was in your heart. You know, what's your request? I want to make a temple. Well, that's a good job. The answer is no, but it still is a good job. What is your request? Well, Lord, I want the baby to get well. All right, well, let's say so. What is your request? Don't get so tied up with, I don't know what to pray. Let it out there. And as it turns out, you're not going to build a temple, but your son is going to build a temple. And what person wouldn't be delighted to find out that his kid was going to stand on his shoulders and do what he could never do? It's perfect. Well, I'd rather have my son do it if it comes to that. Only one time you should quit making your request. Don't let your request be made known to God if in your heart of hearts you come to believe that it's not really what God wants. Then you stop. That's what Paul did. For this thing, the sickness that he had, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. So Paul says, all right, then we'll keep the weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my weakness, my infirmities, my sickness, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. If you ever come to the place where you say, I don't think God wants to do this, then stop asking for it. Life-changing lesson number 8. One of my very favorites. All the deepest desires of the righteous are ultimately granted by God. All of your most important prayers, this is so important for you to know, all of them, the deepest, most important prayers, they are going to be answered, yes, by God. All of your most important ones. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good. That's what we're looking for. I mean, we might mess up some of the details, but we want it all to come out okay. We want it all to come out more than okay. Psalm 84:11, the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. That's it. If I pray that the Lord will do a certain thing, and I find out that it wouldn't be good for me, then I hope he does not answer my prayer. Your very deepest prayers are always granted, but some of the crazy things you say, the Lord passes by, and we're thankful for that. The problem is we don't really know what we want. For example, Job, he was very righteous. Well, Job yearned for God to destroy me. You know, please, Lord, just destroy me. And God says, actually, I'm not going to answer that prayer. Moses said, Lord, send whomever else you wish to talk to Pharaoh. And Lord says, I'm not going to answer that prayer. Elijah wished, Lord, take away my life. Just kill me. And Lord says, I'm not answering that prayer. Jeremiah said, Lord, I'm just a child. I'm unfit to be a prophet. Lord said, I'm not answering that. You are too. And Peter said, Lord, depart from me. Lord said, I'm not going anywhere. I'm not answering that prayer. These are the finest people in Scripture, and they don't know what they want. So sometimes when you pray, you're going to say ridiculous things. And you know what? You don't even want the Lord to answer those prayers. You know what you really want? You want the Lord to make all things work together for good. And you want the Lord to withhold things that are not good for you. That's what you want. That's your big prayer. That's your deep prayer. And that's how the Lord answers our prayers. Our prayers are refined by the intercession of the Holy Spirit, who makes intercession for us with groanings because he's so into this. They're refined in such a way that they're different when he's done praying them for us, taking the message to the Father. When he's done praying, they're different and they're better. And then they're answered by something very fine. The Holy Spirit fixes them. I love this story. Augustine, 400 A.D. He's a very profane person. His mother, Monica, wants him to become a Christian. Augustine wants to go to Rome, and in Rome he have all this pagan influence. And Monica pleads with God, don't let my son go to Rome. Rome is going to ruin him. He's already bad enough. Augustine becomes a Christian in Rome. Later on he's talking about that. That night I slipped away secretly to Rome, and she remained to pray and weep. And what was it, O Lord, that she was asking of you in such a flood of tears, but that you would not allow me to sail? Don't let him go, Lord, don't let him go. But you, taking your own secret counsel and noting the real point of her desire, did not grant what she was then asking in order to grant her the thing that she had always been asking. All the deepest prayers, the most important ones, the ones that go to the soul of what you're looking for from God, those are always, believe me, every single time, always granted. The Lord always answers those prayers. And so, you know, I have to do this with you now. My twist on the Cinderella song, you know, a prayer is a wish your heart makes. That's a little different than the way Cinderella sings it. But this is the way I sing it, and I sing it all the time. A prayer is a wish your heart makes when you're feeling small. Alone in the night, you whisper, does God really hear it all? You wake with the morning sunrise and find his mercies ever new. Don't let your heart be filled with sorrow, for you'll surely see tomorrow what you wished for most of all has come true. Some of the goofy prayers you pray, yeah, the Lord's not going to answer those. But the big ones, what you wished for most of all when you said those prayers, that, I promise you, will come true. And when we're forever in heaven, you're going to look back and think, that's exactly the way my prayers were. Life-changing lesson number 10. A good God cannot grant the template prayer for an easy life and many good things, both for yourself and all the people you love. Here's the prayer. Lord, please give me an easy life and lots of good things. And please do the same for all the people I love. That's your whole prayer life right there. That's what you pray every single time you pray at prayer meeting with your friends, alone in your prayer closet. This is what we pray. The problem is, God can't do that. If God relieved the miseries of my chastening, it would diminish my eternal happiness and the eternal happiness of others. So I keep saying, Lord, take away my misery in prayer meeting when I'm alone in my prayer closet. Take away my misery. But if that misery is my chastening, God can't take it away. It'll ruin my life and the lives of others. Hebrews 12:11. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Lord, take away my misery. What? So you don't have peace? So you don't have fruit of righteousness? You mean you want him to take that away? He's not going to do that. Romans 3:19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Take away my misery. You're chastening me. Take it away. I do this. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him and dine with him. Because I'm chastening you, now you might open the door and we're going to enjoy each other. You really want me to take it away so that you don't open the door? We don't have dinner together. Is that what you're asking? I'm not doing that. Verse 21, to him who overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Oh, you don't want to be an overcomer? You want me to stop your misery so you're not an overcomer? I'm not listening to that. You get your misery. If God relieved the miseries of my pruning, thus slowing down my growth rate, losing the acceleration, the momentum of my growth. He's going to take away the miseries of my pruning, then my own eternal happiness is going to be diminished and that of all the people I love. The Lord can't take away your pruning. John chapter 15, verse 2. Every branch of me that bears fruit. Child, you're already bearing fruit. Good job. I'm still going to prune you. He purges it, even if it is bearing fruit, so that it'll bring forth more fruit. So our little Christian expression that always brings a smile but is so evocative of truth. You're pruned if you do and pruned if you don't. And the Lord's not going to take away his pruning because that's how you accelerate. It's how you get better. You have to prune the ones you love. Take away my misery. What, so that you won't be better? I'm not listening to that prayer. If God relieves the miseries that come from showcasing my love, then my eternal happiness, then the eternal happiness of the people I love is going to be diminished. He can't do that. 1 Corinthians 4:9, I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death, for we made a theater to the world and to angels and to men. Lord, take away these miseries because I don't want to be a theater to anybody. So just take them away. Lord says, I'm not doing that. Are you asking the Lord to take away your miseries so your love and loyalty can never be showcased? You'd be asking him then to make sure that the watchers, visible and invisible, the angels and the people, demons and people, you're asking him to take away your miseries so that the watchers will never be impressed by your devotion to God. I never want to impress anybody. Just take the misery away. You're asking God to take away the misery so that his reputation in the world will never be increased by you. When you perform well in your theater with angels and people watching, take away the miseries, Lord, because I don't want anybody to ever be impressed with me. I don't ever want the demons of hell to say, wow, that guy's a for real Christian. I don't want them to be able to say that. Just don't showcase my love and loyalty. Can't even imagine that. God's not listening to that prayer. I can never be promoted in rank and reward for shaming God's haters and inspiring new followers. Take away the misery so I don't shame the haters and inspire them. No, you want to shame the haters. You want to inspire the followers. That's what makes the Christian life delightful. The Lord can't take away those miseries. He'd be mean if he did. A good God cannot relieve the miseries of chastening, pruning, and showcasing your loyalty. He can't. And you shouldn't ask him to. Life-changing lesson number 11. God always wishes to say yes to the requests of his children. Always wishing this. Matthew 7:11. How much more shall your Father in heaven give good things to them who ask? God loves this asking and receiving cycle. Parent-child, he loves this. And he wants to say yes. You want to say yes to your children, and he wants to say yes to you. So, once I realize that he wants to say yes, I can't allow myself to imagine that God isn't caring for me just because he didn't answer my prayer at exactly the time I prayed it and in exactly the way that I prayed for it to be answered. That's not correct. I can't assume that not. If the Father is eager to give me good gifts, and he is, not if Christ is feeling sorry for me. We have a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, with groanings which cannot be uttered. He does feel sorry for you. And we can't imagine God doesn't answer our prayers unfairly, unfeelingly, as long as the Holy Spirit is groaning for us, and that's exactly what's taking place. Everyone who asks receives something really nice. Don't assume that God doesn't want to say yes. He does too. Since God always wishes to say yes to the requests of his children, pray with cheerfulness and great faith in God's love, even when he answers your prayers only fractionally now. Maybe you didn't get exactly what you wanted at the moment, but exceedingly above all that you ask or think eventually. Number 12, the gold standard of a Christian prayer life is unceasing prayer. Well, we have actually 6 commands to unceasing prayer plus 7 examples. Pray without ceasing, continuing instant in prayer. In everything give thanks, giving thanks always for all things to God and the Father. We have a need to pray without ceasing. You say, what does that mean to pray without ceasing? As when a worrier returns to his worry. As when a lady in her last trimester of pregnancy, her belly is sticking way out, as often as she thinks about her baby and her body without ceasing. As often as a terminal cancer patient thinks about how he feels, his treatments, his future, that often, that's how often we should pray, unceasingly. And how do you cultivate a lifestyle of unceasing prayer? You let your disorders cue your memory. When do I pray? Oh, right, when I'm anxious. You know those anxious feelings? That's your cue. It's time to pray. When do I pray? When feelings of depression come. That's your cue. If you'll let your disorders cue you, you will find yourself praying unceasingly, because we all have unceasing disorders. And this is biblical, Philippians 4:6. Do not be anxious for anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication. See, anxious, time to pray. And then the peace of God that passes understanding comes to you. And so we just have these little prayers. Oh, God, it doesn't take long. Oh, God. And if it's good, yes, God. Just like that. For the wish that has not yet been granted. Oh, God. For the help that he has not yet sent, oh God. It doesn't have to be a long prayer. Just as often as a pregnant lady thinks about her baby and her body, as often as a worrier goes back to a dreaded thought, just a flash, oh God. In all these ways, we pray unceasingly. That's the end of the normal supplication petition prayer, but then we have to say something about those five special categories. So, meditation on God's word. Well, Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man whose meditation is on the law of the Lord day and night. And he'll be like a tree planted right next to the river of water, endless moisture. And that's how you want to be. You want to think about the Lord's word day and night, unceasingly, just like prayer. In the Psalms, considering verse chapter 119 is all about the word of God. In the night, I'll meditate. At midnight, some of you aren't sleeping, it's time to meditate. My eyes go before the night watches. Seven times a day, I'm meditating on your word. All the day, I'm meditating on your word. Ever with me, your commandments. Hold me up and I shall be safe. I will respect your statutes continually. And in Philippians 4:8 again, think on these things, the things of God, scripture-filtered thinking. See or remember the scripture like this. It only takes a moment. Oh, I see that I need to change the way I've been thinking about that person, about that goal, that objective, this pursuit, this way I spend money, this way I dress. I hear what you're saying, Lord, and it impacts me. I'm going to rethink this, recalibrate. Or oppositely, I'm doing it right. Okay, Lord, I see that I should just continue thinking about this person the way I think about this person. Okay, Lord, I hear you. I'm going to think about money the way I have been thinking about money, and diet and clothing and all of the objectives and goals and all the things I'm doing for work and for play. I'm on the right track. I'll keep going. That's letting the word of God teach your mind all day, all night. In the movie 2 Weeks Notice, you remember we talked about the lead character, George, referring to Lucy, his new love, giving a speech about why he's going to be a good guy now. And he says, she has become the voice in my head, and I can't seem to drown her out, and I don't want to drown her out. That's what you want the Bible to be. You want the Bible to be the voice in your head that you cannot drown out and that you don't want to drown out. That's meditation. Giving thanks. Life-changing lessons. Learn to give thanks. Do you feel lucky? You look at the people. Remember, we talked about in the middle there, Nick Vujicic, he doesn't have any arms or legs. He's not lucky, but he feels lucky. Now, the lady on the left top picture and the lady on the right top picture, they really were lucky. I mean, they had fame and fortune and beauty, but they had misery. I wonder why they didn't feel lucky. Do you feel lucky? And you never know how lucky you are until you begin to have a very intentional focus on giving thanks. And everything gives thanks. Giving thanks always for all things. Continually the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. Here's a challenge for all of us. I find people all the time who are depressed and anxious. And I say, it's really important that you learn to give thanks. And I've never had anybody say, you're right, I'm not thankful. Nobody says that. When I say, you know, you're very anxious and you're very depressed, and I'd like for you now to begin to focus on Thanksgiving. They will always say, and believe me, I have never had any opposition to this. This is what they always say. I am thankful. What they mean by that is that they have accidental feelings of thanks rise up within them from time to time. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not saying that you should be more grateful because you have arms and legs, you have enough to eat, you were not in the Holocaust. I mean, everybody has some layer of gratitude. I'm saying that I'm hoping that you will become a person who focuses on Thanksgiving. That becomes who you are. It is your new habit. And we all have to transition to that. So says the scripture, in everything, for everything, give thanks. And by focusing on how our defects, the things that I do not want to give thanks for, how our defects actually relate to God's special love for the underdogs, for the children who are being chastened, for the children who are being pruned, for the children who are being showcased in front of the theater of witnesses. You have to change your perspective on that. Bethany Hamilton, they, well, you're not lucky. You got your arm bitten off by a shark, and surfing is what you are doing, and surfing is how you're going to make your money. You're not lucky, Bethany. And she said, I wasn't mad at God. I trusted he was in control and had a better plan and would do what he always does, redeem. Thankfulness changed the course of my life. When you feel frustrated, disappointed, fearful, or simply whiny about something, stop yourself in your tracks and name something in the moment or situation that you're thankful for. Watch how choosing to focus on what you're thankful for can positively alter your mind, uplift your relationships, beautify the moment, and possibly even change the obstacle. Let gratitude, here it is, not once in a while, not accidentally, let gratitude be your habit. And focus on it daily. Because when gratitude is the focus of your emotions, you cannot be simultaneously grateful, dominantly grateful, and worried, fearful. Dominantly grateful and sad. It doesn't work. You can have accidental periods of gratitude, but dominant, that takes away anxiety and depression. Nick Vujicic, you're not lucky. You don't even have any arms and legs. You can't do anything. Nick says, often people ask how I manage to be happy despite having no arms and no legs. The quick answer is that I have a choice. I can be angry about not having limbs, or I can be thankful that I have a purpose. I chose gratitude. Here's Johnny Erickson Tata. You're not lucky. You're quadriplegic. You've been in a wheelchair all your adult life. You're not lucky. You can't even go to the washroom by yourself. You're not lucky. She said, when I go to heaven, I want to say this. Lord, do you see this wheelchair? Well, before you send it to hell, I want to tell you something about it. You were right when you said in this world we would have trouble. And there's a lot of trouble being a quadriplegic. But you know what? The weaker I was in that thing, the harder I leaned on you, and the harder I leaned on you, the stronger I discovered you to be. Thank you for the bruising of a blessing. This wheelchair was this severe mercy. Thank you. The awe of praise. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were loosened. When you pray, the bad stuff falls off. When you praise God, the bonds are gone. You're free, liberated. Unceasing praise. By you I have been held up from the womb. You are the one who took me out of my mother's inward parts. My praise shall be continually of you. Let my mouth be filled with your praise and with your honor all day. But I will hope continually and will yet praise you more and more. Seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. Every day I bless you. I'll bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, I will praise you. Let them praise his name and sing loud upon their beds. prays all the time, 7 times a day, day and night, when you're in your bed, everywhere you go. Unceasing praise in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. Psalm 57:7 says, "My heart is fixed, O Lord. I am determined. I will praise you." Thanksgiving tends to be specific. What are you thankful for? Well, I'm thankful that the Lord gave me new shoes. You think they're okay? I'm thankful for these new shoes. Praise, I'm thankful that God is so smart. I'm thankful that God is so strong. See, macro, general. Praise is the perfect storm of fascination, fear, and wonder. Awe-inspiring. If your life is boring, if your life is not happy, this is the reason. You've lost your sense of awe. Once your sense of awe comes back, then life is interesting. Don't lose your sense of awe, and awe is part of praise. You praise God for the vastness of His power, intelligence, and beauty. You see all the beauty of creation. Oh, Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds Thy hands have made, I see the stars, the rolling thunder. It's huge, it's powerful, it's beautiful. And then you love me. See, you are not a materialist, an anti-Christian evolutionist. You believe God made these things. Now you praise Him for all of those things and realize that all of that intelligence and all of that beauty comes to bear on your life every day. His generosity of His loving kindness to rescue and to heal. And you praise Him for the romance when that awe is part of your life and interestingness of His plans. He is always interesting. You never know what God's going to do next. Once again, you let your disorders cue your praise. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, honest, just, pure, lovely, if there's anything that is a praise, think on these things. Say, I'm so anxious. Is there anything that's praiseworthy? Think on that. That's how you get over your anxiety. That's how you get over your depression. Let your disorders cue your praise. And one more time, all of those songs that we're teaching you in church, that's what you do 7 times a day. On your bed at night, in your car, wherever you go. Why do you think we're teaching you all those great songs? You can do this. You can praise the Lord all the time. Let your songs cue your praise when your disorders come. I confess. Well, you have to confess, and we're going to have to spend a lot of time doing this. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. Confessing isn't informing God. He already knows what you've done. It's agreeing with God, and it's saying, not only, Lord, I did it, but also, Lord, I hate that I did it. Confession is how we move from God being grieved toward us to God being delighted in us. It's how we move from God not listening to our prayers to the effectual, fervent prayers of a righteous man. It's how we move from the church family having to discipline us to the church family welcoming us back. It's how we move from His rod of correction to, again, His pleasure in us. That's confession. That's where it all begins. It's frequent. You have to do this throughout the day because we are wayward people. Our first thought, I would never say this, but here's the first thought. Ooh, look at her. She's let herself go in her older years. Confession thought. Second thought. Lord, that's wrong and very cruel of me to think badly of her appearance when she probably wishes for people to think she's attractive, when she herself probably already feels badly enough that she doesn't look better. I'm going to focus on her strengths. That thought would take 1 or 2 seconds. Confession. That's wrong. I shouldn't think about her that way. First thought, oh, that person is so weird. That person is so awkward. How many times can you think like that in the course of a lifetime? Fix that with confession. Second thought, never even spoken out loud. Just a brief arrow sent to heaven. Lord, that's so proud and wicked of me to downgrade that person when he's probably doing the best he can at surviving in a socially complex world. I'll focus on his cosmic importance in your eyes. It's 35 words, 1 to 2 seconds of confession. Don't let your mind think that way. First thought, hey, try to get a better glimpse of her figure when no one's looking. Second thought, Lord, that's a wicked and lustful thought. please give her a happy life with people who really care about her. And I'm going to focus on the appealing features of my own wife. 33 words, 1 or 2 seconds, confession. Fix it. Don't let those thoughts linger. Bilky Sheik, it seemed like a little thing when I said, I can't come to church. Newly converted from a Muslim background. Seemed like a little thing, but almost instantly I began to feel uneasy. What was it? I walked through the house recklessly, checking on the servants' work. Everything was in order, yet everything seemed out of order. And I knew right then what it was I had lost. I'd lost the sense of God's glory. It was gone. Why? Did it have something to do with not going to that church gathering? With a sense of urgency, I phoned Ken and told him I would go to church after all. What a difference. Immediately I felt the return of warmth to my soul. I was sitting on an important truth without realizing it. There were times when I was in the presence and experienced that deep sense of joy and peace. And there were times when I lost that sense of presence. I thought about the moments when I knew that I had lost the sense of his nearness. How did the Bible put it? And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Is that what happened when I scolded the servants? Or when I failed to nourish my spirit with regular Bible reading? Or when I just didn't go to the church gatherings? When I obeyed, then I was allowed to stay in his presence. That's how confession works in a moment of time. May God bless you. Here's where it all ends. Blessing. Blessing defined. To bless means to make a person happy. To be blessed is to receive something pleasant. Some special consideration of some kind. Well, you must be blessed. Psalm 109:17. As he loved cursing, so let cursing come to him. As he delighted not in blessing, so let it be far from him. You want to bless everybody all the time. You want to bless the Lord. You want to bless your loved ones. You want to bless your enemies. As dear royal priest children, and you are all of those if you're a born-again Christian, as dear royal priest children, you are promised everyone who asks receives something fine. If the Lord doesn't give you precisely what you ask for, you'll receive something fine. And if you bless somebody else every single time, it matters. Would it make a difference for you to know that every single time you pray God's blessing on a person, something fine happens to him? Every time. Everyone who asks receives. It's pretty much clear. That's the way it is in Scripture. There simply has to be power in blessing others. Once again, if the Father is eager to say yes, if the Son understands your weaknesses and feels sorry for you, and if the Holy Spirit is groaning for you, and if everyone who asks receives something fine, and all of those are Bible verses, then every time you bless somebody, it matters. And so, what happens if it's just a child? What if we're talking about an 8-year-old Christian girl at bedtime praying this lullaby song? God bless mommy and matchbox cars. God bless dad and thanks for the stars. Every single time a 7-year-old Christian child at bedtime, if she is earnest, prays God's blessing on her parents, something fine happens to those parents. That's what the Bible says. Godspeed, little man. Godspeed, little girl. That's God's blessing. Godspeed you on your way. God prosper you. Sweet dreams, little man, little girl. My love will fly to you each night on angel's wings. Godspeed. God bless you. God bless you. God bless you. Every single time you bless somebody, something happens fine in that person's life. Now, don't you think it would be a good idea for you to be a person of blessing all of your life? And that's how God changes a life.